All right. Let's have a word of prayer. I had a good weekend because Nebraska won. It was a little sketchy there for a while, though. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to focus on Bible study methods once again. The semester is winding down here very rapidly, and I just pray you'll continue to help us to get the most out of each class. Always impact us with your word anytime we're in it, and develop in us more and more the character of Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Okay, so first thing we'll do is watch the video of chapter 1. Some of you, I noticed, did not do the right assignment.
Yeah, I was going to ask, which assignment was due today, real quick, just to make sure?
20-3 on Psalm 1. Right?
Sounds good.
The Old Testament prophets are for sure one of my most favorite parts of the Bible. Indeed, some of the most inspiring passages in the Bible come from the prophets. Look at Isaiah 40:31. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They'll soar on wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not be faint. Or how about the great passage in Isaiah 53:6, where we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What a wonderful passage about what Jesus Christ has done for us. On the other hand, there's some strange and rather gruesome text of judgment. How about Amos 3:12, as a shepherd rescues from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites living in Samaria be rescued. So we have this combination of difficult text, wonderful text, and difficult text, texts that are troubling sometimes and puzzling in their degree of judgment that are there. So today, in this session, we want to look at some things that will help you to understand the Old Testament prophets and to be able to pull from them some truths that will help you in your walk with the Lord. We can categorize the prophets into two groups. We have the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. The other category is the minor prophets in Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and so on. These categorizations, though, are not regarding to importance, major and minor, but they're strictly there according to size, and that the four major prophets are longer than the minor prophets. But the prophetic literature really is difficult to us, and they're difficult to understand. And the main reason for this is that we really don't have any comparable genre in English literature. We're familiar with narrative, so we can read Old Testament narrative, and even some of the poetry, we were familiar with songs, but the prophetic literature is such a unique combination of things that there's nothing quite like it in English literature. And the prophetic books contain, you know, primarily the short spoken or preached messages. They're proclaimed by the prophet to either Israel or to Judah, but they also contain visions from God as well as short narrative sections and symbolic acts. And so this kind of mix is very unusual for us. And yet, even while we call it prophecy, only a small percentage of the Old Testament prophecy deals with events that are still future to us. Fee and Stewart say less than 2% of Old Testament prophecy is messianic, and less than 5% specifically describes the New Age covenant, and less than 1% concerns events that are yet to come in our time. Now, these percentages are small. They're still very important to us, so we like to focus sometimes on these texts. But in general, there's lots, the vast majority of material in the Old Testament prophetic books addresses the disobedience of Israel and or Judah, and then the consequential impending judgment that comes on them for this. The prophets will use poetry for much of their message, and sometimes it's the poetic aspect of it that becomes foreign and difficult for us to understand. The extensive use of figures of speech run throughout the prophets. For instance, Amos doesn't say God's mad, rather he will say the lion has roared. And Jeremiah, likewise, will not just accuse Israel of idolatry, but God will say, you have lived as a prostitute with many lovers, using this powerful marriage imagery to illustrate Israel's failure to be faithful to God. So the prophetic literature is one of the most emotional literatures that we have in the Old Testament. It combines love, pain, judgment passages. It's poetic. It's a criticism of the current people living in Israel and Judah, especially the leaders. And so finding a comparable genre in English literature is difficult to find. One of the ones perhaps that's captures it best that we find is some of these old protest songs from the 1960s, especially those from Bob Dylan. In fact, they called him the prophet of the 60s. And it's not that he is similar, you know, in content or caliber to the Old Testament prophets, but the style, the manner of some of his protest songs are closer in genre to what the Old Testament prophets are doing. Take a look at this verse from The Times They Are Changing. Come gather around people wherever you roam and admit that the water around you has grown and accept it, that soon you'll be drenched to the bone. If your time to you is worth saving, then you'd better start swimming or you'll sink like a stone, for the times they are changing. And so Dylan levels these scathing critiques on the situation, and in the verses that follow, he criticizes the leaders of the country, the senators, congressmen, writers, critics, and then parents. And so, similar to the Old Testament prophets, he uses all of these powerful images of judgment, and he critiques the leadership of the country. So, while it's not the same, it's about the closest of what we have to see what is this mix of genre that we call the prophetic literature. Keep in mind as well that the prophets are primarily anthologies. They don't follow straight outlines. It's difficult to outline them. They don't follow narrative plot and narrative structure, although there are sometimes a few chapters that do. But overall, they're basically viewed as anthologies. They're collections of shorter units, sometimes oral messages that the prophets have proclaimed, and sometimes bits and pieces of narrative. So kind of view them as anthologies. Sometimes there's overall thematic organization and chapters, but the organization of it, if we're looking for a straight outline like we find in New Testament letters, we'll be looking in vain. The historical and cultural context of the prophets is important to keep in mind. And, you know, there's a story that runs from Genesis 12 to 2 Kings 25. And what happens is that as God delivers the Israelites from Egypt and gets ready to take them into the Promised Land, he enters into a covenant relationship with them at Mount Sinai. And he gives them the terms by which they can live in the land and be blessed. And he restates this to them in the book of Deuteronomy right before they go into the land. So Israel agrees. God says, these are the terms which you can live in the land and be blessed, the book of Deuteronomy. Do you agree to keep this? And the Israelites say, yes, yes, we agree to keep the terms of the book of Deuteronomy. But what happens as the story unfolds? They don't. They turn away from God. They abandon God. They start to worship other idols. They abandon a lot of the social guidelines that God gives them in Deuteronomy. So as the nation turns away from the Lord, the prophets are going to emerge as God's spokesman. They're like prosecuting attorneys. They're going to show up and they're going to indict the people for the sins they've done and try to call the people back to covenant obedience. And so the prophets are going to speak historically in one of two contexts. Most of them speak either just prior to the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom Israel in 722 BC, or they speak just prior to the Babylonian invasion of the southern kingdom Judah in 587. Now, the prophets can be, while they're anthologies, and sometimes the structure is a little bit complicated, basically what they're saying can be boiled down to three basic points. Most of the prophets, we will call them the standard prophets, but most of the prophets fall into this category. So wherever you are in the prophets, usually they're proclaiming one of these three points or the points, sub-points. So let's basically cover these three points of what the prophets are saying. This is the kernel, in a nutshell, what is the prophetic message? And point one is you've broken the covenant and you had better repent. And by covenant, they mean the Mosaic covenant. You've violated the book of Deuteronomy. And then there's this call for repentance. And then the three primary sins, the three primary ways in which they have broken the covenant, they list them out. These are the indictments. And the indictments are idolatry, social injustice, and religious ritualism. When the prophets talk about idolatry, they will use the wife analogy that Israel's chasing after foreign gods is like a man's wife abandoning him and chasing after other lovers. And then when the prophets address social injustice, as the idolatry charge has to deal with the relationship, the vertical relationship with God, they have abandoned and broken that. And of course, once they break this relationship with God, they lose their relationship with each other, and they forget that Deuteronomy also told them how to treat each other. So the prophets will make the charge of idolatry using the wife analogy, and then they will also make the charge of social injustice, as we see here in Jeremiah 5. They do not promote the case of the fatherless. They do not defend the just cause of the poor. Should I not punish them for this, declares the Lord? And throughout the prophets, you will see them calling on the people to stand for a social justice, especially as is spelled out in the book of Deuteronomy. We see this mixed together with the final charge, where they charge them with religious ritualism. The final one, ritualism, the Israelites had determined that they could violate the idolatry and violate the social justice aspects so long as they still carried out their rituals, offered their sacrifices, and burned their incense, then surely God would accept them and overlook the fact that they're worshiping other idols and carrying out social injustice. But God will have none of that, and He won't let them use ritual to cover up their sins. Look at what Micah 6:6-8 says. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? So this was point one. You've broken the covenant, you'd better repent. And the three indictments of point one: idolatry, social injustice, and religious ritualism. Point two, then, is no repentance, then judgment. And big chunks of the prophetic books deal with this as they proclaim this coming judgment since Israel does not repent. The Assyrians are coming first. We see this in the book of Isaiah. The Babylonians are coming, and we see this throughout books like Jeremiah. So no repentance, then judgment. And because they have abandoned the covenant, the Israelites are not keeping Deuteronomy, God is telling them this terrible judgment's coming through these invading armies. Big chunks of the prophetic books deal with this discussion of judgment. So we see you've broken the covenant, you better repent. No repentance, then judgment. And then the third point, the final point, yes, but there's hope beyond the judgment for a glorious future restoration. And this section, the prophets will find all these wonderful messianic texts about the coming, what Jesus Christ will do, about the new covenant, about the new exodus is that coming. And all of these wonderful messianic texts will fall in this third point. As the prophets say, there's always hope, that there will always be hope, and that God will restore them after this judgment comes. So most of the prophets can be summarized by those three main points, and I call them the standard prophets. Ones that fall in that category that incorporate these three basic points would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Micah, and Zephaniah. Amos and Joel are close. They're partial. They have a few of the points, but not all three. You have a few prophets that are different. Obadiah prophesies against Edom, a foreign country, so he's different from those points. Likewise, Nahum, who preaches against Nineveh, don't follow this typical pattern. Neither do the post-exilic prophets, Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi. The situation's different in the post-exilic situation. So they may have a point or two, but they don't incorporate those three points like the pre-exilic prophets. Most of the other prophets do. Jonah is different as well in the fact that although Jonah preaches to a foreign country, against a foreign country, his message is really directed back at the people in Israel. What the book of Jonah shows is that the Ninevites do repent. They do hear the message, and they do repent. And so the Ninevites are showing they do exactly what nobody in Jerusalem is doing, listening to the prophet and repenting. So Jonah's kind of a foil against the message of the other prophets. So as we take these, what we've seen with the prophets, if we see these basic message, this three-point and three indictments, basic message of the prophets, and start to walk this through our interpretive journey, we'll see the following things we want to keep in mind. So step one, as we grasp the text in their town, you want to remember the central message of the prophet, these three things. You can open up almost anywhere in some of those main prophets, and wherever you land, you're going to be in one of those main points or one of those main indictments. And so that becomes part of what it meant for them. What did the text mean for them in their day and their time will usually be one of those main points. So remember that central message of the prophets. And then remember the historical cultural context and these impending invasions by the Assyrians or by the Babylonians. And the theological context. They have broken this Mosaic covenant. And because of that, they're going to suffer the curses that God has promised them in the book of Deuteronomy for breaking the covenant. Step two, then, is we measure the width of the river to cross. Remember, we're not under that old covenant, so things are different. We don't fall under those same curses that are spelled out in Deuteronomy 28 for breaking the old covenant. And we're not facing an imminent invasion, you know, by the Assyrians or by the Babylonians. As we start to cross the principalizing bridge, use those same three main points. Those three points will form a good basis for basic principles that bring us across that bridge. And once you come across the bridge with those three points, make sure that you consult the biblical map, step four, after you formulate the principle. Step five, grasp the text in our town. As we head into step five in application, you're going to see that your principles are going to carry across into application very well. If you take the main points of the prophetic message and those three indictments, convert them into principles and carry them on over and try to make application, you're going to find several of these give us some real areas of relevance. Under point one, you've broken the covenant. You'd better repent those three sins of idolatry, social injustice, and religious ritualism. These things all carry across very well. In idolatry, you end up with the principles revolving around idolatry is whatever it is that draws our worship and our focus away from our relationship with God. And so you will apply that to situations today. Social injustice. We want to remind ourselves that God's concern for those who are weak. He expects his people to be actively helping and defending those people. The third, then, indictment, religious ritualism, that rituals, they still have value. Rituals are still good, but they only have validity and that they assist in developing and helping, enhancing our relationship with God. And we certainly cannot use rituals to cover up our failure to be faithful to God or to abandon the idea of social injustice. So point two, of course, where there's no repentance, then judgment. Certainly, sin is an offense of God's holiness. That's the same today as it was in the time of the Old Testament. Those who reject God's gracious offer of salvation, this will result in judgment today, just as it resulted in judgment under the Old Covenant in the time of the prophets. So sin and judgment, again, a theme that carries across well from the Old Testament into the New Testament. But the final point, yes, there's hope. God's in the business of forgiving and restoring people today through Jesus Christ and through the new covenant. There's always hope, and there will always be this offer of God, his gracious love and his gracious provision of a way of salvation. And today this comes through Jesus Christ, and God offers this to all who would accept it. So the prophets we see are powerful, and their message is still very relevant for us today, giving us numerous points that we can carry through our interpretive journey into the day-to-day and to apply to our lives in powerful ways to enhance our relationship with God and help us to walk with him in humility and in faithfulness day by day today.
How many of you have no idea who Bob Dylan was? I always like to see that because it's like every year at school
we're farther away from those past things like that. Understand
what I'm saying? Okay. Yes.
What was one of his most popular songs?
Knock, 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 and all that one that you're least familiar with is
you got to serve somebody. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. That's a Bob Dylan song. Okay?
And, because I don't know, I think the guy at some point made a profession of faith in Christ, but I don't know. It seems to me, my impression is that it might have been kind of like a flirtation with Christianity. Because I don't, there was a, he had one album and then it was pretty much back to the other stuff. As the years have gone on, I just find it harder to even understand what the guy is saying. I mean, listening to him, it would be helpful to have a printout. Of course, I feel the same way sometimes in chapel when people are singing. I would like to see the words up on the screen. Maybe it has somewhat to do with my hearing. I don't know. Anyway, but yeah, Bob Dylan was super popular. Okay. All right. What?
The answer's blowing in
the wind. Blowing in the wind.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, he had all kinds of songs. Okay. So what are the three indictments the prophets brought against the people in the Old Testament?
Idolatry. Oh, you're on this way. Okay. And religious or ritualism.
Yeah.
And
social injustice. We hear a lot about social injustice today. Are they talking about the same thing? No. No.
Okay. This is one of my favorite passages from Jeremiah. Why does God come down so strongly against the southern kingdom in the book of Jeremiah?
Their absolute idolatry and refusal of God, and the fact that they moved into some of the most horrific actions that they ever do, like sacrificing their children to Molech, and other actions like that.
Okay, but there's another element to it. Ezra, I think you were next.
They also watched the northern kingdom be judged, and I have them as an example.
Right, he brings out. You didn't learn from the judgment of the northern kingdom. What did you want to add?
In addition to having extra chances, I don't know if this is a factor or not, but you know that Jesus would come from the line of Judah, and so I don't know if they were supposed to be held to a higher standard or not.
Well, I think that the main thing is, though, they didn't learn from the previous judgment of the northern kingdom. When did that happen? Anybody know? 722 BC. When was Babylon's first invasion into Judah?
606.
No, not 586.
605.
605. Okay, 605, that's when they took Daniel and all his, the three friends and however many other young men they took. 605. Okay. Then they came back in 597 and took some more, and then in 586 is when they just did everything back. Okay. So you have that time period from 722 to 605 when they forgot all this stuff God did with the northern kingdom. Okay. So he really comes down hard, but I like this part here, excuse me, in Jeremiah chapter 2. I'm going to start with verse 9. It says, "Therefore I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons' sons I will contend. For cross to the coastlands of Kittim and see, and send to Kedar and observe closely, and see if there has been such a thing as this." So he's talking about how horrible this thing is. "Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. What's he talking about there? What have they done?
Idolatry.
Okay. They've gone from the living God, the fountain of living waters, to something totally worthless. Totally worthless. Look at Psalm 96. I'm going to start with verse 1. He says, sing to the Lord a new song, so new songs are good. Okay. You've heard me talk before about I like blended worship. So new songs are good, most of them. Sing to the Lord all the earth, so everybody's called upon to worship God. Sing to the Lord, bless His name, proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. So is he saying there are other gods? No, it's all these other things people hold to be gods. Because then he says, for all the gods of the peoples. The NAS translates it idols, but there's a lot of places where this word is translated, and I think should be here. It's translated worthless. All these false gods, all the gods of the peoples are worthless. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Now the verse, one of the exercises, you don't have to write anything out for me. Remember? The assignment you handed in today was the last written assignment. Okay? But I want you to go to chapter 30, Jeremiah 31. This at one time was an assignment. Okay, but in the textbook it's on page 419. That I'm gonna put it up here. Jeremiah 31:10-14. Okay, so we just read those really strong words in chapter 2, because that's the way the prophets are, right? They talk about this impending judgment, but they also offer what? Hope and forgiveness if they'll repent, right? And so this is moving further down in the book. 31:10. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he. They will come and shout for joy in the height of Zion, and they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd, and their life will be like a watered garden, and they will never languish again. Then the virgin will rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and give them joy for their sorrow. I will fill the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. So what's he promising here?
Restoration.
Okay. He doesn't say when. He's just talking, this is a future thing. Right? It's a future thing. Does anybody know what this is tied in with? Which covenant? New covenant. Okay, the new covenant. Look at if you go down to chapter 31, he says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord." This is a key. This is an easy reference to the new covenant to remember, Jeremiah 31:31. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." What covenant was that? The Mosaic. "My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." When is this going to be fulfilled?
1,000 years,
right? Yes. In the millennium. Okay. Okay, so now I want to those. What are those three indictments again? Idolatry.
Social injustice.
Religious ritualism. Can you think of places in the New Testament where those same kinds of things are addressed?
Galatians definitely talks about religious ritualism.
Right. What's the main religious ritualism that comes up in the New Testament?
Circumcision.
Trying to get people to come under the Old Testament law. Right?
In
1 Corinthians, partaking of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, right? What are those people are doing? What were they doing in that context?
Getting drunk,
gluttony, totally. They're going through this religious ritual, but they're just partying and everything, totally overlooking the significance. What does Paul say happened to some of those people? They died, and some of them are sick. When he says they fell asleep, he doesn't mean they fell asleep in the pew. Okay? He means they died.
And that's also an example of social injustice.
Right, that's true. There is some social injustice that comes out in that passage too, because they're neglecting the poor. Where else does social injustice come up?
In Acts, where there was not taking care of the widows, so the Hellenistic widows weren't being taken care of.
Okay, and also by example, Barnabas sold the property and gave it. Ananias and Sapphira did too, but problem was they lied about what they gave.
And finding it about slaves, country slaves.
Okay. There's a lot of that. There's a lot of places that address slavery, right? Other people slave. Doesn't say you have to let them go, but how to treat them. Look at James chapter 1. I'm going to start with verse 21. James 1:21. "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." Remember, I don't think he's talking about salvation. He's talking about you'll have the life, you'll have the abundant life, for lack of a better way to put it, that Jesus talks about. And then he says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So what do you think these people, what do you think could be going on there? They're just going through the rituals, right? Going through the motions. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God, our God and Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So how many of those indictments come up in this passage?
Two
of them at least, right? Religious ritualism and social injustice. Look at James chapter 4. I'm going to start with verse 1, James 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with, literally, it's, the NAS translates it with wrong motives. Literally, it's with evil motives. You ask evilly, because it's a selfish thing you're after, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. That's the Greek word that we get hedonism from. Okay? You adulteresses, do you not know that friends, and what kind of adultery do you think he's talking about here? He says, you adulteresses, do not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. What kind of adultery is he talking about there? Literal or spiritual? Spiritual, right? It has to do with their relationship with God. So he calls them adulteresses. And then he says, or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. How many of you have Spirit capital S in that verse? How many have a small S? And 95% of the class didn't respond whatsoever, so you don't even have the word Spirit in the text. Shall we try that again? How many of you have a capital S? So not very many of them. How many have a small S? See, the majority have a small S. I think small S is the correct understanding of the word Spirit. It's the word pneuma. It's not, in the Greek text, you don't have some places where it's referring to the Holy Spirit capitalized and some places where it's referring to the human spirit where it's not capitalized. I believe what he's talking about here is the human spirit that he gave us so that we could have a relationship with him. Okay? In Genesis 2:7 it says, and the Lord God formed man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That's the spirit of life. Okay? It's the very thing he gave us so that we could have fellowship or relationship with him. Okay? And now James is telling these people, they're involved in what? What are they involved in?
Idolatry.
Okay? They're pursuing all this. Pleasure is a huge thing for them. Okay? They're pursuing all this other stuff. And James tells them God jealously desires that spirit that he put in each believer
So they could have a relationship with him and fellowship with him.
And so this is really a strong indictment against these people. Notice, but he also has hope. In verse 6 it says, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And so on. So there's a lot of similarities, is my point, between some of the things we see in the prophets, the warnings, the indictments, but the promises of forgiveness as well. Like we also see those kind of things in the New Testament. But so much, what was the point he was making about prophecy earlier? How much is yet future? Not a lot, right? Because of so much of that already happened, right? So much of it already happened. The judgments that God brought on the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Okay, so now I'm going to have some questions for you. What I hope to do on Wednesday is finish everything in review for the exam, which you'll then take on Monday. Okay, and then you'll be done. Okay? And there's a few of you that talked about leaving early, so you'll have, I think everybody except maybe one of those people will be able to take the exam on Monday before they leave. Okay? So we'll have to work that out. The ones that are leaving early. Okay. So these are true or false. The designation major prophets is given to the prophetic books which Christians should spend more time studying.
False.
Why are they called major and minor?
Size.
Just because of the length of the books, right? A majority of prophetic literature deals with future events.
False.
Most of it's already happened. Most of it's the prophet warning the people in his day and age. Prophetic literature is deeply emotional.
True.
The second point of the prophetic message calls the people of God to repentance.
False.
What is it?
First.
What'd you say?
No repentance,
then
judgment.
Okay. So it's a warning thing, right? The third point of the prophetic message promises hope to God's people.
True.
These are those ones you love again. Fill in the blank. That on the exam, I'm going to switch them to matching. Okay. But because I love you and I care about you, and I'm going to take the time to do it. Because it does take some time. Because I have to go into those exams and change all of those into matching. Okay, these are fill in the blank. The prophetic books are primarily blank. This term describes a book that contains a collection of relatively independent shorter units.
Anthologies.
The themes of which biblical book are woven into the message of the prophets? What's the Old Testament book they were emphasizing?
Deuteronomy.
Right? Because in Deuteronomy, which covenant do you have? It amplifies the Mosaic, but what other covenant do you have towards the end of the book? No?
The land.
And that's where he indicates the land always belongs to them, but their possession of it depends on what? Their obedience. Okay. By not caring for the weak and vulnerable in their midst, the people of Israel and Judah prove the validity of which prophetic indictment? Social injustice. The people of Israel and Judah began cherishing religious ritual over a blank with God.
Relationship.
Remember when Jesus calls the Pharisees whitewashed tombs? What do you think he's pointing out? It's all external, right? Nothing on the inside.
Wasn't that based on actual events that happened where people would paint over tombs white and then people would walk over them and not know there was a body and that would become racially unclean?
I'm not sure, but yeah. What city does the prophet... There had to be some basis for him saying that they would have got the point, right? What city does the prophet Jonah preach against? Nineveh. Which of the following prophets is not considered a minor prophet? Daniel, Hosea, Joel, or Amos? When did Daniel live? During the Babylonian captivity. Can you imagine? He's a young teenager and he's carried away to Babylon and he's there like over 70 years. He's at least 70 years. So he's in his 80s when you get to the end of the book. And the guy's faithful the entire time period, even though he's living in a very difficult situation. Which ancient empire destroyed Israel in 722 BC?
Syria.
Which biblical covenant forms the foundation of the prophetic message? Abrahamic, Noahic, Mosaic, or Davidic?
Mosaic.
It's all about they promise to keep the law, right? All that the Lord has said we will do. And they just keep... They just keep violating and violating. What's the name of the prophet who lives out the drama of an unfaithful wife in his own life?
Hosea.
Which ancient empire destroyed Judah in 587 BC?
Babylonian.
I learned 586, so there's a little one-year thing issue there. Anyway. Any comments or questions about that chapter?
I have a question about Jeremiah 31.
Okay.
You mentioned that about the new covenant being fulfilled during the millennium.
Mm-hmm.
But aren't we under the new covenant now?
Well, it was inaugurated with the death of Christ. Okay. Remember when Jesus raised the cup? This is the new covenant in my blood. Okay. Also, in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 4, it says, such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Or some versions have ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, what's that? The Mosaic Law. But of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So yeah, that... And the church's participation in the new covenant is in the spiritual realm. But for Israel, it will be much bigger because it will also involve... Kind of those covenants all run together in the new covenant with regard to Israel. They're going to go back to the land and dwell in the land and the land and all that stuff. Anybody else? Okay. I'm not sure if Mr. Bagley's here today. Have you heard anything? Yeah, he had a fever yesterday, I know. And you'll see me again third hour because I'm filling in for Mr. Miles.